First Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Thus far, the word of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, what an immense privilege it is to have open before us your very words. And so we pray this morning as we come to study your words, that you would graciously help us send your Holy Spirit and make these words live for us. Speak to us, we pray. Take away any distracting thought, whatever it might be, and help us to hear your voice ringing true. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please do be seated. Hugh Latimer was born around 1485 in England. And for the first decades of his life, he was what he described an obstinate papist, a zealous Roman Catholic. But in 1524, he met a man by the name of Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was a reformer who introduced Latimer to the doctrines of grace, the real biblical gospel. And Latimer was converted through Bilney's witness. And he became a powerful, powerful figure in the English Reformation. Throughout the next couple of decades, he distinguished himself as a fervent gospel preacher. Sometimes he enjoyed King Henry VIII's favor. Sometimes he feared what King Henry was going to do to him. It depended on his mood, largely. Perhaps the most fruitful years of Latimer's life came under Edward VI's short reign from 1547 to 1553. Despite Latimer's old age, he assisted the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, in reforming the Church of England, and he preached throughout those years with great power and persuasiveness. According to J.C. Ryle, a famous bishop, no one of the reformers probably sowed the seeds of the Protestant doctrine so widely and effectually among the middle and lower classes as Latimer. But in 1553, King Edward died, and the next in line to the throne was Princess Mary. Boys and girls, do you know what Princess Mary was called? What was the nickname given to her? Anybody? Say? Bloody Mary. Yes, yeah. So Queen Mary was a cruel and vindictive queen, and she was determined to get rid of this pesky Reformation and to restore the Church of England back to the Pope, back to being a Roman Catholic church. And for his commitment to Jesus Christ and the things that he was preaching, Latimer became a prime target of Queen Mary. And despite being an old man at this stage and in incredibly poor health, Bloody Mary was insistent that an example be made of this man. And so in September 1553, he was arrested on charges of treason and dispatched to the Tower of London. And he ended up sharing a cell there with Thomas Cranmer, the former archbishop, John Bradford, and his friend Nicholas Ridley. And eventually both Latimer and Ridley were sentenced to death by being burnt at the stake. And so on October the 16th, 1555, Latimer and Ridley were led to their place of execution outside Balliol College in Oxford. Latimer was wearing a frock and cap, Ridley his bishop's gown, and the two men talked and prayed as they were led towards the wood. There they were lashed to it by a smith, and Ridley was the first to strengthen his friend. He said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." And as the bonfire leapt into flames beneath them, Latimer had his turn, raising his voice so that Ridley could hear over the crowd. He cried this, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And so they burnt to death. And 3 years later, Bloody Mary died, passed the kingdom to her half-sister Elizabeth, Elizabeth I, Protestant queen. And Latimer and Ridley's candle burst into a torch, into a flame that we are still feeling the benefit of today. This is just one of many such stories, stories of faithful Christian martyrs who've given their lives throughout the history of the church. Countless men and women, even boys and girls, have been executed for their faith in Christ before then and since. And in our passage this morning, Peter lets us in on how these faithful saints were able to meet such intense suffering with joy and peace. Now, we may never be called to give up our lives for Jesus Christ, but Peter knew that many of the believers he was writing to here in Asia Minor may well have to face such a fate in the years to come. He may have even known as he was writing these words that he himself was about to be put to death. But nonetheless, there is precious truth here in this passage to help us face whatever measure of suffering we are called to endure for righteousness' sake. More than enduring, more than stoically putting a brave face on it, here are reasons for us to rejoice in that trial. So let's go to our text and begin with exposition. Verse 12 marks the beginning of the final section of Peter's letter. And he begins with this beautiful word, doesn't he? Beloved, beloved. Agapetoi in the Greek. You might recognize agape in there. It's one of the Greek words for love, isn't it? And here it means that Peter is saying, you are esteemed. You are dear, your favorite, your loved. It's an affectionate term. Peter reminds his readers of his deep love for them. But more than that, he's reminding them that they are beloved of God. God loves them. God regards them as his esteemed ones, his dear ones, his favorite ones, the ones that he loves. It's the same word that was heard when God spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so Peter is reminding these faithful young Christians, and he's reminding us here today, that God loves his people with the same kind of love that he has for his only Son. This is just mind-bogglingly good news. Dear believer, God loves you. God loves you with an everlasting, covenant-keeping, self-giving love. And this is the rock-solid foundation upon which Peter bases all of his teaching, on facing suffering for Christ's sake. The immovable, unshakable love of God is the reason why believers can meet trials and suffering in a radically different way to the world. And so Peter begins this good word, this solemn word, with a hope-giving, joy-fueling reminder, you are beloved. You are beloved. Beloved of God. So what does Peter say then? What's Peter's imperative when we face these fiery trials? Well, in a word, it's this, isn't it? Rejoice. Rejoice. Look at verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Rejoice. It's a present active imperative verb, I'm told. It's an instruction then, really, to keep on rejoicing. Not just a one and done thing. No, we are to keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing through the trial, through the suffering. In the midst of all of that, keep on rejoicing. That's what Peter is saying. But it's already well to say that, isn't it? How on earth are we supposed to do that? You remember last week, Peter instructed us to arm ourselves with a certain mindset, a certain way of thinking, to equip ourselves, as it were, with the mind of Christ. And I think in our passage here this morning, he gives us six markers of that kind of mindset, that way of thinking. Six reasons he gives us that we can meet suffering with joy, with rejoicing. So the first reason is this. We can keep rejoicing because suffering is not a surprise to us. Suffering is not a surprise, but rather a perfect plan. Look back at verse 12. Do not be surprised, Peter says, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I think one of the reasons we do find suffering so difficult is often because of that element of surprise. We cry out, don't we? Oh, I can't believe this. I can't believe this is happening to me. But Peter takes away that element of surprise. He's saying, look, this is not something strange for you. This is not something to be surprised about. It's not absurd, it's not meaningless, it is purposeful, and it is planned, and it is for your testing. Peter's reference here to the fiery trial makes us think back to chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, he writes. Our faith is being tested then for the purpose of refinement. Just as gold is put into the furnace to consume the dross, the imperfections, the flaws, so our faith is tested by fiery trials. And now Peter does not deny the painful reality of suffering, not even one bit. These are fiery trials that he speaks of. But notice this. This is not a wildfire raging out of control, consuming everything in its path. No, this is a purposeful furnace. God himself has his hand on the thermostat, as it were, and he has his eye on the clock. Look at verse 19 just briefly. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Friends, suffering is not, it is not outside the will of God. Suffering is not outside the will of God. Even when the immediate cause of that suffering may be Satan himself, God is sovereign over all things, even over Satan. Just imagine for a second if that wasn't the case. You imagine the horror of suffering if God had nothing to do with it. If it was just because Satan was just having a field day, if he was out of control, or maybe even worse, if it was just random, if it just happened, if it was just bad luck, how awful would that be? How meaningless, how impossible it would be to rejoice if that was the case. So praise God, friends, this morning, that is not true. God is in control. He is working out his sovereign plan and purpose to strengthen your faith, to deepen your love for him, to draw you closer to him. Martin Luther wrote this in his commentary on 1 Peter. He said this, when faith begins, God does not neglect it. He lays the holy cross upon our back to strengthen us and to make our faith mighty. Friends, suffering is not a sign that God has abandoned you. It's just the opposite, in fact. He cares so much for you that he will allow you to suffer in the perfect way for the perfect amount of time in order to grow and strengthen and make your faith mighty. That's his aim. He won't neglect your faith. His aim is to strengthen it, to grow it, to deepen it. Reason number two is found in the first part of verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Suffering for righteousness' sake in following Christ proves our union with him. When we suffer for being a Christian, it is evidence that we are, in fact, in Christ. Think about it. Christ was despised and rejected by men. He was betrayed and abandoned and denied by his disciples. He was hated and tortured and killed by his foes. And this suffering, Christ's suffering, was not an accident. It was not a surprise. It was something that he willingly chose to endure, because through it, he paid the penalty for our sin. He saved us from death and hell. And in Christ's sufferings, that is where we find our salvation. And so now, as his disciples, when we suffer for his sake, we are being conformed to his example. We are experiencing a particular kind of fellowship and communion with Jesus in that suffering. We're given the honor of suffering for his name. And so this should produce joy. Joy. Not in the suffering itself, but joy because in that suffering, we share in Christ's sufferings. Joseph Son was a Romanian pastor who ministered under Ceausescu's regime. Ceausescu's goal as a communist and an atheist was to eradicate true Christianity from Romania. He hated real evangelical Christianity, and he ordered the imprisonment and torture and execution of literally thousands of Christians in Romania. My brother-in-law grew up at the end of this regime. But Son himself was arrested and imprisoned multiple times. He was often beaten within an inch of his life. And yet he was able to say these incredible words. This union with Christ is the most beautiful subject in the Christian life. It means that I am not a lone fighter here. I am an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, he suffered in my body. It is not my suffering. I only had the honor to share in his suffering. So, beloved, we have reason to rejoice and keep on rejoicing in suffering because our sufferings are not merely our own. They are Christ's. And those sufferings prove our union with him. Reason number three, you can find in the second half of verse 13, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is fulfilled. What Peter is saying here is that rejoicing now strengthens our assurance that when Christ returns in glory, we will rejoice and be glad forever with him. Peter's saying, rejoice now so that you may rejoice then. Our rejoicing now in the midst of pain and suffering is the means that God uses to revive and renew the hope that we will rejoice then. And that our rejoicing then will be infinitely greater than it is now. Oh, loved ones, we just cannot imagine the level of rejoicing that there will be in glory. And this is the pattern. This is the pattern that Christ himself established for us. First suffering and then glory. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 11, the prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Or listen to how Paul put it to the Romans. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering and then glory for Jesus and for all who are united to him. And so becoming bitter and resentful and grumbling and complaining at the suffering, the measure of suffering that we're called to endure is not preparing to rejoice in Christ's glory when it is revealed to us. No, Peter urges us to keep on rejoicing now, even in suffering, so that we may rejoice in a way that we've never rejoiced before when Jesus comes back for his bride. Verse 14 has our fourth reason. Peter tells us, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is stunning. We can keep on rejoicing as we suffer for the name of Christ because in that suffering, God is present with us in a special way, in a way that he isn't at other times. There is a special presence of God that we only experience in suffering. Of course, as believers, we can say that God is with us all the time through the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But it does seem, doesn't it, that Peter is saying there is something special about our experience of God's presence with us when we are in suffering. There is a special sense of communion and closeness that we feel with God when we suffer for the sake of the gospel. And the language here is actually quite striking. It's reminiscent of some Old Testament language. And there seems to be a kind of dual reference. Peter talks about the Spirit of glory and of God. And it's those that are resting upon us. And the Spirit of glory seems to be a reference I think to the Shekinah glory of God, the very presence of God. You remember that great glory cloud in the tabernacle rested upon the Holy of Holies in Exodus chapter 40. But there's also, I think, a reference to the messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, where God promises that the Spirit of the Lord will come and rest upon the Messiah. But the remarkable thing about this is that Peter is saying that this same glory, this same Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory that filled the temple and the Spirit of the Lord that rested upon the Messiah, that same Spirit will come and rest upon us in our suffering, when we suffer for Christ's sake. That's an incredible blessing, isn't it? An inspiring reason. Surely that alone would be enough for us to stand firm and to keep on rejoicing in suffering. In the hour of our greatest trial, in our deepest suffering, what consolation we have. Though our suffering may be great, our support from heaven is greater still. And though we may think we cannot bear it now, we will, because we are Christ's, and His Spirit will come to us and rest upon us. Boys and girls, let me try and illustrate this for you. I wonder if any of you have been to a Hawks game at Memorial Stadium. Some of you have been, right? Or at least some kind of event where you need a ticket, maybe to ride on a train or go on an airplane. You need a ticket, don't you, to get in. Now, I remember taking my children to see a Hawks game, and I was not a particularly wise father in this instance. Because as we were getting out of the car, I gave Ty his ticket to get in. We did do something wise. We parked near the exit, so it was easy to get out at the end, right? But in the time walking from our car to the gate where you need to present your ticket to get in, Ty had somehow managed to lose his ticket just in that short journey. See, a wise father gives his children the ticket to get in exactly when they need it, which is at the door. Okay? Not before. And this special sense of God's presence with us, the presence of His Holy Spirit, is like that. We don't normally experience it. We have it only exactly when we need it. And in that moment, the Spirit of God will reveal to us enough of glory and enough of God to satisfy our soul and to carry us through. It will be enough in that moment for us to rejoice and keep on rejoicing. Fifth, we have reason to rejoice because this rejoicing glorifies God. Look at verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. What is it then to glorify God? Well, I think at least one of the things it means is that we show by our actions, by our attitudes, that God is supremely valuable to us, that He is precious, that He is desirable, that He is satisfying. In short, we are showing everyone who's watching that God is glorious. And the greatest way to show that someone satisfies our heart is to keep on rejoicing in them when all of our other comforts, all of our other supports for satisfaction are falling away. When we keep on rejoicing in God in the midst of our suffering, it shows that God and not those other things is the great source of our joy. But what are we to make of the slightly strange reason Peter annexes to his call in verse 17 and 18? You see, verse 17 there, it begins with that little word for, hoti, in the Greek. Because, since, for this reason. What's Peter saying then? Well, I think in the Old Testament, the judgment on Israel and on Judah was a punishment for their sins, yes, but even so, it was a refining judgment. It purified them in the process. And so when Peter speaks here of judgment, of God's judgment, I think he has in mind that refining element still. And we can say this for certain, I think, because we know that Christ himself bore that ultimate final judgment. He bore our punishment once and for all. And so then there's no condemnation left for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so this judgment on the church is clearly not a judgment of decisive and destructive once for all punishment, because Jesus paid for that. Jesus took that for us. So rather, I think what Peter is getting at here is that it's a means of God purifying and redeeming and refining his people unto their ultimate salvation. But we need to remember, don't we, that the purifying fire of God's refining judgment on the house of God, this is not an easy or a light thing for us to bear. The crucible of suffering for the sake of Christ, this is not an easy, gentle, soft, comfortable road. And I think that's why Peter quotes here from Proverbs 11, the righteous is scarcely saved. That doesn't mean that there's something lacking in Jesus' saving work, that God just barely saves us, like it was in any doubt. No, it simply means that God's designated path for our salvation, for our sanctification, leading ultimately to our glorification, that path is a road where he will break us down. Down to our very foundation. He'll bring us to a place of utter weakness, so that in that weakness, his strength will be made perfect in us. He'll bring us to the place of death, so that he can raise us from the dead. This is the judgment that Peter is talking about here. This is the judgment that God is performing in us through suffering. So don't be surprised, don't be ashamed, rejoice. A spiritual blessing rests upon you in affliction. Rejoice in suffering for the sake of Christ and glorify God in that name. But what of the judgment for those who refuse to obey the gospel? Peter talks about those who do not obey the gospel of God. And that's the question that Peter asks, but really only answers by implication. But we know from the rest of Scripture that it's going to be the fires of eternal judgment and destruction, away from the special presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. We know that it will be the presence of God without the presence of a mediator. It will be terrifying. So don't envy the wicked just because they seem to have a comfortable life now. Don't envy those who seem to have the upper hand over the followers of Christ, who may seem to have the church under their thumb. Sin, rebellion, disobedience, this is no bargain. See, the refining fires of God's purifying judgment on the house of God, although they may be severe, are infinitely to be preferred to the destructive fires of God's eternal condemnation. So glorify him. Trust him alone in all your trials. The sixth, the final reason is found in the last verse of chapter 4. Peter writes, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We're able to keep on rejoicing because our Creator is faithful to care for our souls. Though we are so often unfaithful, especially in times of trial, our Creator God remains faithful, peerlessly faithful. the measure and extremity of suffering for Christ is going to be different for each of us. But one thing that is constant, one thing that remains the same for all of us until Christ returns, is that we will all face death. And if we're given a moment before we die to reflect on our lives, we'll look back, won't we, and we'll wonder if it was a life well spent. We'll be confronted with the unshakable reality that we will soon face God, and we will know that the destiny of our own soul is irrevocable. And so the question is this: will we rejoice in that moment? And friends, the answer is yes. The answer is yes, we will, if we entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. He created our souls for His glory, and He is faithful to that glory and to all who love that glory and to all who live for that glory. And so now is the time. Now is the time to show where our real treasure is, whether it's in heaven or whether it's on earth. Now is the time to shine with the glory of God. So let's entrust our souls to Him and keep on rejoicing. Well, how do we sum this up? What is Peter driving at in these verses? Here's my attempt to do that, to put it into just one sentence. Our doctrine this morning is this, then. We are the beloved of God, and so we're not surprised by suffering. Instead, we meet it with joy, trust, and continued good works, bringing glory to God. This is not stoicism. This is not fatalism. This is not blind optimism. We're not called to rejoice in spite of suffering, but rather, shockingly, we are called to rejoice because of suffering. And so this is not a little piece of advice about the power of positive thinking. This is an utterly radical, completely abnormal, supernatural way to respond to suffering, and it's something that is not in our power. It's not for the sake of our honor. This is the way that elect exiles live on the earth for the glory of the great King. This is the way the apostles lived, isn't it? You remember back in Acts chapter 5, the apostles have been arrested for preaching Christ, and then they're miraculously freed from the prison they were just in. And what do? Immediately they go back to the temple and they carry on preaching. They go right back to preaching Christ. And the high priest and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they are enraged by this. And they want to kill the apostles. But Gamaliel manages to restore some kind of calm. And so the crowd just settles for a beating. And how do the apostles respond to that? It says this in Acts chapter 5. Then they left the presence of the council, probably limping, bruised, bloodied, maybe missing some teeth. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I wonder if that's our response. Do we see suffering for the name of Christ that way? Do we consider ourselves those counted worthy to suffer dishonor? What's the key to this way of thinking, this mindset? Well, I think it's this. We need to attempt to grasp the first little part of our doctrine. We need to try and get into our heads that we are the beloved of God. We are the beloved of God. And you know, for something so foundational, so universe-changing, so utterly glorious, this is something that we forget very, very easily. isn't it? But remember what Paul said to the Romans. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, you are the beloved of God, and nothing and no one can separate you from that. His love is unshakable. And so it is this foundational truth that enables us to face suffering without surprise or despair, knowing that nothing can separate us from God's love. Knowing that gives us strength to endure whatever hardships we may have to face for righteousness' sake. See, God's love finds its origin within himself. It's not based on how we do. It's not based on our performance. It's not even based on the fact that we've been justified in Christ. As glorious as that is, God's love doesn't depend on the fact that we've been born again. He doesn't love us just because we're Christians. It was his love for us that moved him before the foundation of the world to come up with this great plan of salvation. It caused him to send his own son into the world that he had made to redeem his people. Oh, what a love this is, dear ones. If we could just grasp a tiny fraction of God's love for us, then we would have fuel, infinite fuel, for rejoicing in the worst kind of sufferings. With James, we'll be able to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, because we know that that produces faith and steadfastness, and when that steadfastness has its full effect, we're going to lack nothing of what is needed to keep on rejoicing. Some of you younger ones like to tell me Bible verses, and one of the verses I've heard you have learnt and you've told me is Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And this is a great verse, isn't it, to help us understand what Peter is talking about, what he means by entrusting our souls to our faithful Creator. See, often we don't understand why we go through trials. But Scripture calls us to trust God's wisdom, to trust his perfect plan, to trust his perfect timing. And so our confidence in God's love and sovereignty enables us to trust him even when our circumstances are difficult. We acknowledge him in all our ways, and he makes the way forward plain to us. He is the ultimate source of our joy. He is the goal. He is the destination. And when we're reviled, when we're abused or mistreated for the sake of Jesus, we don't respond the way the world expects us to respond. Paul encourages the Galatians and us by saying this: let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Suffering can tempt us to give up. It can certainly tempt us to give up doing good. Suffering can even tempt us to respond in the same way as those who are tormenting us. But Paul encourages us, in due season, we will reap a harvest of unspeakable joy. Joseph Son, again, the Romanian pastor, tells this incredible story from his own life. He was often interrogated by incredibly wicked men using incredibly wicked methods to try and get him to recant his faith. And he recalls one time, when I was there in that interrogation, after the second day of interrogation, my main interrogator said, okay, it's all done for today. Take your coat, go home. Tomorrow morning at 8 a.m., be back for the battle. I turned to him and said, "Sir, why do you speak like that? You should know, sir, that every morning before I come here, I pray for you. I pray for your salvation. I pray for your family. And then I come to talk with the man for whom I've just prayed for his salvation." That's the spirit in which I come, not for battle. And then over the course of many, many days of continued interrogation, Son would patiently, prayerfully share the gospel with this interrogator. And later, that same interrogator would confess, "Mr. Son, whenever I interrogate somebody, I feel how they hate me, and they are justified. I am not nice to them. But with you, it's different. I don't know how to put it, but you should know it's a delight for me to be with you." Oh, would that we were possessed of the same mind of Christ that Joseph's son seems to be here, that we would be able to treat our persecutors that way. See, that's the way to bring glory to God. Well, as we close, some words of application. And the first is this. Friends, resist with all your might the temptation to avoid suffering. The culture around us is going to tell us exactly the opposite to that. That suffering is to be avoided at all costs. That we should do all that we can to have an easy life. That we should just set aside those pesky principles and just get along. But loved ones, we are called to be radically counter-cultural. Spurgeon wrote these wise words. He said this, "In shunning a trial, we are seeking to avoid a blessing." In shunning a trial, we are seeking to avoid a blessing. He says, "Those that dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls." Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish reformer, put it like this, "When I am in the cellars of affliction, I look for the king's choicest wines." Now, don't overhear what I'm saying. We're not to be those who deliberately go out and seek suffering. We don't send out invitations for people to come and turn us into Roman candles. That's not what I'm saying at all. Suffering is going to find us if we're living lives that are totally committed to Jesus Christ. If we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, suffering will find us. Which leads us to our second application. We need to examine ourselves this morning and ask the question simply, are we actually suffering for righteousness' sake? Are we actually suffering for righteousness' sake? Is the reason that we don't actually experience much by way of persecution because we're not actually all that interested in righteousness? Are we living radically righteous lives? Now, of course, there is a sense, a very real sense, in which we are enjoying the blessings of the faithfulness of our forefathers. And we ought to give thanks every day for the freedom that we enjoy here in this country to hold Christian beliefs. We ought to give thanks for the prosperity, the incredible prosperity that we enjoy here. These are great blessings, and we ought to be thankful for them. But we also need to make sure that we are living in a way that preserves these blessings for future generations. So we may not be called to face the test of persecution, but will we pass the test of prosperity? That's the question. Third, and related to this again, don't suffer for the wrong things. I haven't mentioned verse 15 yet, But Peter says there, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Don't murder people, friends. Don't steal things. And if you're not particularly tempted to those two sins, don't do any kind of evil at all. Not even just a little bit of meddling. Pretty straightforward. Peter's telling us here what he doesn't mean. He's not talking about the kind of suffering that comes upon us as a result of the consequence of our own sin. And we know that we can suffer in this life for all kinds of reasons. And sometimes we have to face the consequences of our own sin. And those consequences can hurt. But again, even in that kind of suffering, which is not the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about primarily here, even in that kind of suffering, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of free grace, is so amazing that it gives us the resources to bear up even in that kind of self-inflicted suffering. It enables us to persevere even when we suffer because of our own sin. Because in Christ there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for foolishness. There's forgiveness for repeated failures to resist temptation. There is forgiveness for every sin in Christ. But that's not what Peter is talking about here. What Peter is saying here simply is, beloved, don't do that. Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Well, finally, our fourth application is this. Entrust your soul to your faithful Creator. Trust His perfect judgment. Trust His perfect timing. In moments of suffering, particularly when it feels unjust, when we're suffering for doing the right thing, practice entrusting that whole situation to God. We may never know why we're suffering in a particular way. We may not even know what God is trying to teach us in that moment. But we do know something. We do know at least a little bit of what God is like. And He is utterly faithful. He is utterly dependable. He is all that we need. And He will not allow your suffering to endure for 1 minute longer than is absolutely necessary. Necessary to refine you. Necessary to burn away your dross. Necessary to bring you into closer conformity with your Savior. So may God help us. May He help us not to be surprised by suffering, but rather to meet it with joy, with trust, and with continued good works. And in so doing, may He get all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we are once again just astounded at Your love for us. Love that would cause You to plan in eternity past to redeem sinful, rebellious wretches like us and redeem us at such infinite cost. The cost of Your own dear Son. Oh, what love You have for us. Please fill us with that love. Fill us to overflowing. Fill us so that we're able to endure whatever suffering You call us to. And not just to endure, but to rejoice. To rejoice and to keep on rejoicing until that great day when we see our Savior face to face, when His glory is revealed for all the world to see, and we rejoice with joy unspeakable. Oh, keep us rejoicing until that day. And Father, we know that across this world there are many, many of your people who are experiencing real, genuine, life-threatening persecution because of their love for you, because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And we want to pray for them this morning. We want to pray for the persecuted church, wherever it may be, in whatever country or regime they are persecuted under. Lord, strengthen them. Help them to keep on rejoicing. Oh, may they pass the test of persecution. Thank you for the countless examples, some of them we've considered this morning, of faithful saints who did endure, who did pass the test, who were able to face the fire with joy. Oh, make us like that. Make us like that. And provide for all those who are on the brink of perhaps losing their lives, of being beaten, of being imprisoned. Provide for them, we pray. Strengthen them. Bring them through. Help them to entrust their souls to their faithful Creator. So help us all, Lord God. May we be a people who are known, who are marked out because of our great joy in Jesus Christ. May He be the first in our hearts. We ask in His name. Amen.